Good morning, Gateway. If you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 3 as we continue in our series in Matthew as Jesus being the King that we all need. We've seen his birth. We've seen the prophecies fulfilled. We've seen the one who's going to prepare the way for him. We are celebrating in this season that God is with us. And today we'll see that Jesus is also going to be affirmed by the Father in preparation for ministry. Let's stand as we read God's word. Cheyenne is going to come up and read it for us.
Matthew 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased."
Thank you. Father, we once again come to you and we just pray now that you would calm our hearts, settle our minds, help us to focus on your word and the content of your word, which is your Son, Jesus Christ. May you open our eyes to behold wonderful truths from it. We pray that as the word is revealed to us, it may impact our lives, that we may leave this place as people who are changed, more confirmed in our faith, established, strengthened, challenged. So we just ask this because we know it is your work in our life. It's not our own. And so this is why we pray. We come to you because we need your help at this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it was about 1 year ago, December of 2023, that a very interesting situation happened on the day of the home group Christmas parties. We got a letter in the mail a few weeks later after the Christmas party stating that we had purchased a brand new vehicle. Now, this vehicle was not ours, and we did not purchase it. You see, my wife Anna was a victim of identity theft, and somehow her wallet was taken from our car the day of the Christmas party. Someone took her identity and was pretending to be her. In doing that, they took out a car loan and purchased a vehicle. Now, it was a little bit of a time-consuming process to have to freeze the credit bureaus and then also file a police report, prove to the lender that she did not purchase the car. And it probably was ongoing for a number of months until we finally figured out, only after seeing her credit score just keep plummeting and not allowing me to open credit cards on her behalf to continue traveling for nearly free. Well, you yourself might have been a victim of someone taking your identity or pretending to be you. Or maybe you've received a text message in the last few weeks from USPS saying that there is a package stuck in customs and you just need to pay a mere $3 so that your package may be released. Or maybe someone pretending to be Liz Green on Facebook is selling a $10,000 sauna for $850. And you are like, this is such a steal. And you message them and they tell you, you can send them a deposit to secure the sauna for $200 over Zelle. Obviously, it's not them. You see, authenticity matters, and it matters especially when identifying the truth. Jesus himself said that he is going to be a victim of identity theft. He said, "Many have come before me and will come after me, saying that they are the Messiah." And this did happen. As we look at church history around 6 AD, there was one named Judas of Galilee who led a rebellion against Roman rule, claiming to restore Israel's independence. A number of years later, Simon Bar Kokhba, AD 132 to 135, declared the Messiah during the Bar Kokhba revolt against Rome, and many Jews followed him, but his defeat led to widespread disillusionment. So who is the true Messiah, and how do we know that he is the one? This morning, our passage is about the authentication of Jesus Christ by the Father through an audible voice, as we read, through the Spirit descending upon him, saying, "This is my beloved Son." Now, we've already seen the prophecies fulfilled about Jesus. But now, the voice from heaven is like a slam dunk case that Jesus really is the Son of God. The Father authenticates the Son. This is a divine affirmation that Jesus was the promised one. Now, my question is, why did Matthew record this passage of Scripture for us? It is recorded in other Gospels as well. What difference would it make if we didn't know this truth? Well, one thing is for sure is that we are assured that Jesus is really the Messiah. This is the final strike of the hammer on the nail, that he is the Son of God. But also, it starts off with the lineage, as we read in Matthew 1. He really is the Son of David, Son of Abraham. He's the one who fulfills prophecies, and now the audible voice of the Father is affirming. And so for us, it is an encouragement to our faith and an example or historical event reminding us that Jesus really is who he says he is. But more so, John is showing us that Jesus is fulfilling all righteousness. The key verse in our passage is found in verse 15, if you can go there with me. And we'll read it once again. But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now." Essentially, John, allow this to happen. Why? "For thus it is fitting to for us to fulfill all righteousness." This is the key phrase in our passage. He fulfills all righteousness before he begins the ministry. He prepares, which is preparation for temptation that's going to come after. The Spirit leads him into the wilderness. Then he's going to teach about the kingdom. This is a process that Jesus must go through to fulfill all righteousness, be baptized, although he is sinless, to do what? To start the beginning of his ministry, to fulfill righteousness. And so, as we look at this passage, I want us to see the event itself, but I also want us to see the deeper implications of what this event means for us this morning, for you and for me. You see, Jesus' baptism by John demonstrates Jesus' humility and submission to God's will, and it marks the inauguration of his ministry. After this, in 4, he's going out to the wilderness. In 5, he's teaching, then he's healing. And so he is holy and perfect and doesn't need to repent, but then he is baptized. And so this morning, I want to call you to this one proposition or idea: submit to God's will as the foundation for a life of purpose. Submit to God's will as the foundation for a life of purpose. Yes, this passage is about Jesus submitting to the Father. The Holy Spirit comes down and empowers him. But we as New Testament believers are beyond Matthew chapter 3. We're beyond Matthew chapter 28, where we are called to make disciples. We're beyond the Pentecost. We're beyond Christ's ascension. We are living as 21st century believers, seeing this reality and this truth that is left here for us in Scripture, an example of Christ's submission as a foundation for a life of purpose. And so all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training. That's what we're going to see here this morning. And we're going to see it in 3 ways. Jesus first begins by identifying with Israel and all humanity by being baptized. Then we see that he is empowered for the ministry by the Spirit descending. And lastly, Jesus is affirmed by the Father. Now, before we get to our first point, I want us to recap the context, because our passage this morning is a continuation of last week. And last week, we met this guy, this hippie, who lives out in the wilderness. His name is John the Baptist, and he's locusts and wild honey. He is out calling people to repent because God's kingdom is near. This nearness is the arrival of the Messiah. This is an opportunity for individuals to enter into a restored relationship with God, a relationship that once was broken. And John, in verse 1, is preaching, saying, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Not speaking of the physical rule of Christ, but the spiritual rule of Christ. The announcement that the kingdom of the Old Testament prophecies is now coming here to earth, specifically, particularly through the Messiah. Now, there's 2 realities of the kingdom coming. Presently, what is happening is the kingdom is beginning with Jesus' ministry. where he is demonstrating God's power through the miracles, through the teaching, through the healing, through the casting out of demons. But also, it is pointing to a future fulfillment of God's reign when he's going to come and he will bring final judgment and restoration. So people come baptizing. And why are they coming to be baptized? For the forgiveness of their sins. And here comes Jesus to John to be baptized. And you might be asking yourself the question, why is Jesus, the Holy One, coming to be baptized by John? And that's what we're going to answer this morning. And so the first thing we see is Jesus models submission to God's will. Jesus models submission to God's will. And our passage is broken up into two sections. The first is the dialogue in verses 13 to 15 with John and Jesus. And then we see the act in verses 16 and 17 of Jesus actually being baptized. In 16, the Spirit descends on him. In 17, we hear the voice of the Father. So submission is modeled by Jesus. As we begin, I want you to think or imagine a king who is powerful, a king who rules over a kingdom, a king who has many servants and those who are under him. And this king gathers those who are around him, and he brings them into his throne room, and he takes off his crown. And although he has no need to humble himself, he chooses to do so for the good of the kingdom. What we see here in verse 13 to 15 is Jesus, the King of Kings, what he does is he steps into the waters of baptism, not because he needs cleansing, but he is going to identify with people and submit to the Father's plan. And this is what we see Jesus doing in verse 13. We see Jesus actually initiating this. We read, then Jesus came from Galilee, Galilee of the nations, as we heard a few weeks ago, to the Jordan, and specifically to a man at the Jordan named John to be baptized by him. Who's initiating this whole process? Jesus is. Jesus is coming, and he's coming to the Jordan, and specifically he is coming to John. And the reason why? To be baptized. But John's reaction is very natural as we read here. John says, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? That's the natural response of a man who has an inferiority complex in the presence of the Messiah. John protests on a personal level. How can he, a lesser man, baptize Jesus, a greater man? You're the King of the universe. You're the promised Messiah. You should be baptizing me, and you are coming to me to be baptized? But not only that, think of Jesus. We read about Jesus in Matthew 1 that he has come to offer salvation, forgiveness of sins. Jesus offers forgiveness. He does not need forgiveness. John preaches a baptism of repentance, but he knows Jesus did not sin, so he has no need to repent. And John also knows that he offers a lesser baptism. He uses water, the symbol of purification. But Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit, the power to break from sin, and with fire, which burns away impurity. John is saying, I'm the one who's preparing the way for you. I'm the one who's crying out in the wilderness, prepare you the way for the Lord. And I need to be baptized, need, highlight, I need to be baptized by you, but you're going to come to me. You want to be baptized by me. But Jesus explains in verse 15, and he says this, but Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Let it be so now. Jesus is saying, John, it's still your hour. It is still your hour, not my hour, for my hour has not come. Let us go on with baptism at this point. Let it happen, John. Allow it to happen. And I'll give you the reason why you should allow it to happen. And the reason is this. It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is not just making a suggestion, but he's asserting the necessity to fulfill all action, to fulfill all righteousness. There's an action that Jesus has come to accomplish. What we see here is Jesus initiates, he comes from Galilee, and then he tells John, let it happen. What is he doing through all of this? He is deliberately showing that he is submitting to the Father's will and the Father's purposes in preparation for the ministry that is going to happen after. Why, you might ask? What does it mean that he's going to fulfill all righteousness? It is fitting, he says. It's like a puzzle. It's like a puzzle piece. It fits for a reason. I must do this, says Jesus. What is Jesus getting at when he says, I'm fulfilling all righteousness? When we think of righteousness, righteousness is justice or right conduct. It refers to God's standard of justice and moral perfection. Righteousness or justice is what we all desire, especially kids when they're very young. They love justice. My little brother, he did that. That was mine. He took it from me. That was supposed to be for me, and he ate it. He took the last bite. That's not fair. Sometimes we have adults who do that, and that's not okay. But for kids, it's okay. There's righteousness. There's justice. And Jesus is saying, I must fulfill this righteousness. So what does it mean? Number one, it's solidarity. When Jesus says, I'm going to fulfill all righteousness, the first meaning of this is solidarity. Jesus steps down into the waters of baptism. This is also on the front of your handout. To stand with us in our brokenness so we can stand with him in his righteousness. Jesus should have been adjacent to John calling people to repent. Instead, we see him there with the sinners affirming his solidarity with them. He is that king who lays down his crown to be among his servants. His baptism signifies identification with sinful humanity and the Messiah who is going to bear their sins. So what baptism means, it means immersion. But even more than that, if you look at some New Testament writers, they have a deeper meaning than that. And the idea is identification. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul tells the Corinthians that the Israelites escaped Egypt. They were, quote, baptized into Moses. Have you ever read that and thought to yourself, what in the world does it mean that they were baptized into Moses? It means that they identified with Moses as they left from Egypt in the Exodus. They were one. Think of Romans chapter 6, verse 1. The question that the Pharisees pose when Jesus says, the more you sin, the more grace abounds. And then the question is, teacher, shall I sin that grace may abound? And Paul's like, by no means. Don't you know those who are, quote, baptized into Christ are baptized into his death? What does that mean? If you're identifying with Jesus and Jesus died to sin, then you have died to sin. And as he was raised to newness of life, so you also are raised to newness of life. So Jesus coming to be water baptized, he is identifying with sinners. And more than that, he's identifying with a particular group of people that this book is written to. The book is written to the Jews. The book is written to Israel who failed the mission. And Jesus is saying, I am going to fulfill all righteousness. He had no need for repentance, but Israel surely had need of repentance. Jesus is pointing to people's needs. You see, for the Jewish audience, the Messiah humbling himself through baptism, is also highlighting this echo of Isaiah and the suffering servant, the one who is going to take our place. Harry Ironside said this, he who was to take the sinner's place came to be baptized of John that he might thereby be identified with sinners for whom he was to lay down his life. So number one, Jesus is baptized to fulfill all righteousness means he's identifying with us. Number two, he is fulfilling God's will. Jesus' baptism is an act of obedience to God's plan. He demonstrates commitment to fulfilling that all that God has required. What does God require? He requires repentance, forsaking your sin and following him. And he requires a public confession, which is baptism, identifying that you are now part of his family and his people, even though Jesus did this when he had no sin to confess. He set an example of perfect obedience for us. He wishes to obey all of God's moral demands of God's will. It means to complete everything that forms part of a relationship to obedience to God. This is what it means to fulfill all righteousness. And so doing, Jesus also endorses John's ministry. So here we have the king taking off his crown, connecting with the people, stepping into the waters of baptism so he can stand in our brokenness so that we can stand with him in his righteousness. And I want you to think about this reality that we have just been speaking about. What humility of Christ. What love of Christ. What compassion of Christ to humble himself. To give an illustration of submission, I want you to think of this idea of a blank contract. I want you to picture someone signing a blank contract before they even see the terms. Put your signature on the bottom. On the top it says contract, commitments, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and they're all blank. Now the bottom is a signature, and you sign your name. That is submission. You don't know what's going to be at number 1 or number 3 or 7 or 10, but you are submitting yourselves to this contract. And this is what it means to follow Christ, friends, does it not? Submission is not the fine print on the bottom of our contract with Christ. Submission is the huge print that says, I've denied myself and I am following Jesus wherever he is guiding me. Wherever he leads me, I am willing to go. Jesus' baptism is saying this. He's saying, whatever is required, I'm all in. He's fully submitting to the Father's will, and we will know that later on he submits even to death and death on a cross. And of course, submission for us requires some level of trust from us, even when we don't see the whole picture. So I want to remind us that submission is not a sign of weakness. That true greatness begins with humility before God and practicing humble obedience by submitting to his will daily, trusting his plan whenever even it is unclear. Christ is for us the example of that. So John doesn't say whether he understood what Jesus meant by fulfill all righteousness, but we have the phrase after that says, then he consented. Then he agreed. And he said, Jesus, I see where you're going with this. I understand. And so there we have the dialogue, which is our first point, between Jesus and John. Second, what we see here is submission empowers us for ministry. Submission empowers us for ministry. And there's two words here that divide our last two verses. And that word is a small word named called behold. It says here in verse 16, when Jesus was baptized, he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And then verse 17, once again, and behold, a voice from heaven said. So we're going to break up those two ideas. And this next one is submission empowers us for ministry. Jesus' baptism marked the beginning of his public ministry. It was baptism and obedience and submission preceding ministry. And we see here that affirmation of the Father and Jesus' submission. The next section, we're going to see that the Spirit leads him out into the wilderness. He's tested. And then we see in chapter 5, Jesus goes on a sermon and he starts preaching. Submission precedes empowerment. And so here we see that the Spirit empowers. Let's look a little bit about baptism. When Jesus was baptized, to baptize, as we already said, means to immerse in the Greek. And I want to discuss a little bit of the doctrine of baptism. It signifies ceremonial washing, repentance, and spiritual cleansing. Once again, it signifies. This past year, we had many baptisms as we're coming to December. We were highlighting with the SYNC team, with the elders at the retreat. What were some of your highlights for this year? And one of them was people being baptized in the church. People affirming their allegiance to Jesus publicly before everybody and sharing, yes, I am following him. Water baptism is not a disconnection or a disconnect from the forgiveness of sins. The early church saw no disconnect. This is why when the Ethiopian eunuch saw the water, he said, well, I see Jesus is the Son of God. I believe in him. Here's water. Why should I not be baptized? We also see in Mark's gospel, he says, John appeared baptized into the wilderness, proclaiming the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Apostle Peter says, baptism which now saves you. You might be asking, what does he mean by that? The idea here of all New Testament writers is that faith, repentance, baptism, forgiveness is this one continuous act of God's saving grace in our life. So with that, I want to share with you the story of Victorinus. Victorinus was a Roman philosopher. At the height of his career, he was known for his sharp intellect and unmatched eloquence. People hung on his every word, and in a sense, in society, he was untouchable. Yet behind these applause and his accolades, Victorinus felt something missing. He began reading the scriptures, and he attended sermons by Ambrose of Milan. The word stirred something deep within, and he couldn't shake this reality that he was realizing that Jesus is Lord. Eventually, he believed, he accepted the gospel, but there was a problem, baptism. A man with a high stature, a man with influence, a man that everybody knew and looked up to, baptism was public. And so he thought to himself, this would mean that I have to declare to the whole world that I'm aligning with Christ. For a man of his status, it was unthinkable. What would people say, and what would he lose, were his questions. The fear of this ridicule held him back. And one day, he had this struggle. He was talking to a wise Christian friend named Simplicius. He admitted that he believed, but wasn't ready to make it public. "Can I worship God in private?" he asked. Simplicius didn't flinch. He looked Victorinus in the eye and said, "If you don't confess Christ before men, he won't confess you before that, before his Father." And that cut Victorinus really deep in his heart. It wasn't just about what he believed, it was about whether he was willing to obey. That struggle, though, that thought of being baptized still terrified him. He had spent his life building this reputation, and baptism felt like laying it all down while he couldn't take that step. But then came the day. He walked into a church and announced he was ready. He stood in front of the congregation, and the great philosopher humbled himself as a follower of Jesus. And when he emerged from the waters, the church erupted in joy. And in that moment, he realized he wasn't losing anything. He was gaining everything. He traded his fear for freedom, his pride for purpose. His baptism wasn't just a declaration of faith. It was a renunciation of everything that had once held him captive. And the most surprising part, his decision didn't change him. It actually became a testimony that drew others to Christ. Now, that is baptism, public confession. Now today, as you're listening to the story of Victorinus, you might think, well, when we get baptized, we're baptized into a church right over there. There's a lot of water. We dump people in. It's only believers here. But at the same time, that baptism that happened in your own my life is just the beginning of us publicly proclaiming Christ as Lord. Being open when we're talking about, being open to talk about Jesus in the encounters that he blesses us with. As we were even studying, I want to remind us a couple months ago the importance of evangelism and rethinking evangelism. Baptism is the first step into living a life proclaiming that I am Christ. And so here is Jesus. He is baptized. And coming back to our text now, understanding what is baptism, we see God stepping in. Behold, what happened? The heavens were opened. This is an act of the divine. God opens the heavens. And this is also an act showing to everybody else that God's hand is upon this. This passive voice focusing to God's sovereignty. He saw the Spirit of God coming to rest, descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. That's very interesting. What does it mean, the Spirit of God descending like a dove? Like a dove, an illustration for us. And when we think of a dove, I'm going to give you a few examples that we see in the Old Testament. The first thing is the dove that's connected to creation and new beginnings. The imagery of the Spirit hovering like a dove is in Genesis 1:2. Waters over creation, symbolizing the beginning of something new, marking renewal of God's covenant with humanity. So something new is coming, first idea or link. Then we think about the flood. And what did Noah see? The dove carried an olive branch in Genesis 8:11, symbolizing the end of a judgment and promise of peace after the flood. Jesus arriving, this dove is signaling something. God's grace, the arrival of God's grace, and the end of separation of man and God. The end that was caused by sin. And lastly, the dove is a symbol of purity and peace in Jewish tradition, Leviticus 5:7 and Leviticus 12. And so this dove signifies peace and reconciliation, reflecting the Spirit's role in bringing God's peace through Jesus Christ. And so that is the idea of the Spirit descending down like a dove. So we have a new beginning. We have a promise of peace that is coming. And Jesus is beginning his ministry. And what is he going to be doing? He's going to be preaching reconciliation. He's going to be preaching, be made right with God the Father. He's ushering a new era that was not there before. And Jesus' ministry, empowered by the Spirit, is going to bring peace to the broken world. Is he not? Also, as we know in Isaiah 9:6, the Prince of Peace. And so that is what this means. The Spirit is descending upon him like a dove. As you might be thinking about this, you might be saying, well, what does this have to do with me? I don't see the heavens opening daily. I don't see the Spirit descending upon me. Well, one thing we know is that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit in our life. You see, as we study the Old Testament, what we see is God sends his Spirit to empower people for ministry, whether that be kings, whether that be those who are building the temple. And so it is now the Spirit of God is descending upon Jesus, empowering him for ministry. I want to ask you a question. How often, or have you ever had the thought that, well, Jesus can do the things that he did in the New Testament because he's God, but I can't really do those things because I'm not God? Have you ever had the thought, well, it's easier for Jesus, you know, when his family came to him and said, Jesus, come over here to the side. You're acting like a lunatic. You're saying you're the Son of God. We know you. You grew up with us. You had meals with us. How did Jesus respond to that? Well, it was easier for him. He was the Son of God. Or when his disciples are arguing on the eve of his death, right? Who's going to be the greatest? Oh, it's easy for Jesus to experience being around hard people or rejection. It's just easier for him because, you know, he's just God. Oh, it's no problem for him. Well, we see a different picture here. We see a different picture also in Hebrews. Although he was tempted, even more than we are, yet he is without sin. What we see here is Jesus is empowered by the Spirit for ministry, and all the ministry that Jesus did was that he was as human as we are today, because we know he said, I don't know the hour when the Father is going to come. He was not at every place at all times and omnipresent. He was not omniscient on earth, but he was living Spirit empowered. We see here in Luke 4:18, Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament. He takes the scroll in front of the people. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind. In Matthew 12, but if it is by the Spirit that I cast out demons, right? Jesus talking to the Pharisees. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's by the Spirit of God. We read in Luke 5, the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And we also read right in our next chapter, the Spirit led him into the wilderness. Jesus lived a Spirit-empowered life, being fully human here on earth. Doesn't give us an excuse for how we are living our life when it is hard. Jesus had the exact same Holy Spirit upon him as we have today in our life. We read in Hebrews that Jesus offered himself without blemish to God, cleansing people from dead works to serve the living God through the eternal spirit. And that's how he did it. That's how he was obedient. That's how he did the hard things. You know, friends, life ebbs and flows. One day we're stumbling through life. The other day we feel like we're soaring on the heights of heaven. One day we can hardly tumble out of bed and find our way to the coffee maker. The next day we are jumping out of bed, excited for what the day has in store for us and the opportunities that God has for us to serve others and to serve Him. Life ebbs and flows. But what we need is to be Spirit-empowered to do the things that God calls us to do. The Spirit was not a static presence in Jesus' life. The Spirit was essential for the ministry of Jesus, who laid aside His divine prerogatives to live as a genuine human. And so, are you living this kind of Spirit-empowered life? As we are looking, submission empowers us for ministry. Submission empowers us for ministry. Submitting to God's will, empowered by the Spirit. I want to ask you, are you walking in the Spirit in Galatians 5? Are you keeping in step with the Spirit? Are you putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit? Look, if you are lacking love for people, if you are stumbling in your Christian walk, if you're desiring to do good but not able to do so, if you find that the desires of your flesh are overpowering, maybe strife, enmity with people, anger, sexual sins, jealousy, or maybe envying others, the question is, are you walking by the Spirit? Now, Francis Chan, in his book, The Forgotten God, speaking about the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, he wrote this. He said, if I were Satan, and my ultimate goal was to thwart God's kingdom and purposes, one of my main strategies would be to get churchgoers to ignore the Holy Spirit. The degree to which this has happened is directly connected to the dissatisfaction most of us feel with and in the church. We understand that something very important is missing. The feeling is so strong that some have run away from the church and God's word completely. I believe that this missing something is actually a missing someone, namely the Holy Spirit. Without Him, people operate in their own strength and only accomplish human-sized results. The world is not moved by love or actions that are of human creation, and the church is not empowered to live differently from any other gathering of people without the Holy Spirit. We look at the Reformation. We look at the spiritual awakening during the time of Jonathan Edwards and John Owen and the Puritans. Who was at work all this time? It was the Spirit of God. Today, God has given us the Spirit and empowered us for ministry as He has empowered Christ. Immediately, He went up from the water. Behold, the heavens were open. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove coming to rest on Him. So we see that we need to submit to God's will as a foundation for a life of purpose, because submission is, number one, modeled by Jesus. Secondly, submission empowers us for ministry. And lastly, submission invites God's blessing. Submission invites God's blessing. In verse 17, we see our second behold. A behold is a marker turning our attention to something. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Well, we know whose voice this is. This is the voice of the Father, the eternal Father, looking at the eternal Son and saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. You see, the Spirit's descent and the Father's voice at Jesus' baptism confirm His identity and His mission as the Son of God. God announces His Son with power, saying, here He is. My hand is upon Him, and He is ready to make peace, to reconcile, to bring the kingdom. Now, there is zero ambiguity about what is said here. The voice from heaven, and let's break down this phrase, this is my beloved Son. Number one, beloved Son. The Son in this passage, it talks about Jesus' unique relationship to the Father. Remember when the Pharisees were upset at Jesus in John chapter 10? And they're ready to stone Him? John chapter 8. They're ready to stone Him? Why are they ready to stone Him? Because you said you are the who? The Son of God. Well, were they not there when the voice came from heaven? Here is beloved. Here's my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. The heavens are parted. It's a divine act. It's a miracle. Beloved, denoting the Father's deep love for the Son, it reflects this wonderful Old Testament language about God's chosen servant. Right? Behold my servant, whom I've chosen, right? In Isaiah 42, in whom, what? My soul delights. My soul delights in this son because this son is obedient, unlike my first son, who was Israel, who was disobedient and who failed the mission. Now I have a new son, right? The eternal son, who is going to fulfill the mission. This is like two-factor identification happening right now. We got the Holy Spirit and we got the Father, both identifying that Jesus really is the one who he says he is. He is the Son of God. Now, this is visible and this is audible testimony. And I mean, you could probably imagine all the people who are there standing. The crowd that is gathered to be baptized by John. And we also know the Pharisees are there and the Sadducees, the scribes, the people who write down everything, right? The Old Testament law, holding it down to pass it on. And here they are, the heavens are opening and the Spirit of God is descending like a dove and the Father's voice is booming in the clouds in the sky. What a wonderful thing that would have been. After that, you probably weren't questioning who Jesus was. Oh, you for sure understood who he was. And Matthew records this for us so that we know without a doubt that this is not just a historical event. It is true in the rest of Scripture. Proves that Christ is the Son of God. And there's two main passages that is quoted. This is my beloved Son is quoted from the Old Testament in Psalm 2, and with whom I'm well pleased is quoted in Isaiah 42. So let's look at the first one. And the reason why, again, Matthew is quoting these passages because the Jewish readers, they have memorized their Old Testament. They got it down really well. They got books of the Bible memorized. They've been studying the Torah from childhood. And so Matthew is using these two quotes to show them from the Old Testament that Jesus is fulfilling them once again, echoing messianic promises. The first one is Psalm 2:7. In Psalm 2:7, we read, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." You are my son. Today I have begotten you. You know, it's like Jesus entering into this race in his mission. And as he is beginning to run this race, it's as if the Father is cheering him on the sidelines. The Father is saying, "This is my beloved son." He's ready to go on this mission. He's ready to sprint out of here. He's being baptized. He's being obedient. He's submitting. And he is ready to go. He's my beloved son. That's my child. I am proud of you. That's what it says. And that's what Matthew is quoting from Psalm 2:7. And the second quote is Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, we read, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold." This is one of these servant songs in Isaiah. "My chosen, in whom my soul delights, with whom I'm well pleased." In our passage, Isaiah 42, "in whom my soul delights." Delights. He's well pleased with him. Meaning that he is approving him. You see, this is often describes God's pleasure in his people or his purposes. He looks at his purposes and he's pleased with his purposes. He looks at his people and he's pleased with his people. Now he looks on his son. He says, "I am pleased with my son." The Father's approval. He's the sinless, suffering servant. And not only that, the next phrase in this verse says, "I have put my spirit upon him." So again and again, right? "I've put my spirit upon him," referencing exactly what has just happened. J.C. Ryle speaks about how the whole Trinity is involved in this act. We see the Son submitting. We see the Spirit descending on Christ, empowering him for ministry. And we see the Father affirming his Son. And this is what he says. we are told of the presence of all three persons of the Blessed Trinity. God the Son, manifest in the flesh, is baptized. I'm going to pause here. Do we understand the gravity of this? Jesus is sinless. He is perfect. He has no need to repent of sins, yet he is baptized, identifying with humanity. Manifest in the flesh. God incarnate is going to submit himself to the righteousness of God so that to leave us an example, but also to identify with us. Okay, let's continue. God the Spirit descends like a dove and lights upon him. The Father speaks from heaven with a voice and a word. We have the manifested presence of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Surely, we may regard this as a public announcement that the work of Christ was the result of the eternal counsels of all the three. It was the Holy Trinity. It was the whole Trinity, which at the beginning of creation said, "Let us make man." It was the whole Trinity again, which at the beginning of the gospel seemed to say, "Let us save men." It's glorious, is it not? This passage of Jesus' submission, empowering him for ministry, is such a huge example for us today. How much we can learn from this. Submission truly does invite God's blessing. When we submit to God, we position ourselves to experience his approval and assurance of our identity in Christ. When we submit, we position ourselves to experience his approval. You're my beloved son too. And assurance of our identity in Christ. And what does that mean? What does it mean to submit? Well, we have God's will and our will. And as always, the two pathways that we can take in our life. Here is God's will. Sometimes it's narrow. Sometimes it's wider. Sometimes it's curvy, sometimes it's straight, sometimes it's at high elevation, sometimes it's at lower, so it's a little bit easier to walk on. But here's the pathway of God's will. And then we have our will. And the whole duration of our life, what are we doing as Christians? We're more and more crucifying the flesh and our will and our desires and how we think we should do marriage and how we think we should do parenting and how we think we should do church and how we think we should do fellowship groups and how we think we should do evangelism and how we think we should glorify God. And how we think it looks like to be a Christian. And what we do is we crucify that and we say, God, this is your will. And now I'm aligning my will with your will. And I'm going to do the way you say we're going to do it. I'm going to submit to you about that. I'm going to submit to you in marriage and the roles. I'm going to submit to you in parenting. I'm going to submit to you in how to do evangelism. I'm going to submit to you in every single way. Because I understand that you are wiser, that you are all-knowing, that you are my creator, that you are the one who made this whole blueprint called life, and so I can easily submit to you. As we reflect on Jesus' baptism and this passage, what does it mean for us that the sinless Son of God stepped into the waters of baptism that was meant for sinners? Right, so if Jesus, in perfect obedience, submitted to the Father's will, I want to ask you, what does that say about how we should approach God's plans for our lives? What does that say about how we should approach God's plans for our lives? Could it be that our hesitation to obey, maybe our reluctance to trust God, our struggles to surrender, are keeping us from the life of purpose that God is calling us to? Are we falling short of the mark? Are we limiting our capacity that we could have for a greater life of purpose? Jesus shows us that true submission is not about losing freedom. It's about gaining alignment with the one, with God who knows the beginning from the end. And so today as we considered, right, the voice of the Father, the eternal Father, over the eternal Son saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," let me ask you, what would it look like if you lived in full confidence knowing that you are God's beloved child? And we know we are God's beloved children. But how much do we really embrace that identity in our life? How would our decisions, our obedience, and our faith change if we truly entrusted that his plans for you and me are good, even when his plans seem uncertain? Even when they seem, oh, I shouldn't be doing that. Jesus' baptism wasn't just a moment for him, it's actually a moment also for all of us, for the church. It's declaring that God's rescue plan is beginning. And now, just like Jesus, we can walk in fullness of his grace, his purpose, and his love. So once again, I'm calling you this morning to a simple idea: submit to God's will as a foundation for a life of purpose. And are you doing so? Father, we thank you. We thank you for your words of life and how encouraging it is to read this and see for us this wonderful example. First and foremost, Lord, we are encouraged and affirmed in the fact that you are who you say you are. Father, we thank you that you left this word for us so we have no doubt that Jesus is your son. Obviously, it was written for those who would further believe, that they know that Jesus is the Messiah. There's in this room many people. And I know that in such a room, there's probably a few people who don't know you. Lord, may today be the day when they come to know you, knowing that you are truly the one who is the Savior. They may come and they may repent, as John was calling people to repentance and confession as well. Lord, for us who are walking with you, Lord, there are areas in our life where you're calling us to submit. There's areas in our life where you're telling us to lay down our rights, our prerogatives, to lay down our desires for a greater purpose, to walk in obedience to you, to experience a life that is flourishing. May help us to do that. But we know that that's not possible apart from the Spirit. And we thank you that you have given us your Spirit who indwells us, who strengthens us, who gives us the power to live the life you call us to. So Lord, you never call us to do anything that you have not empowered us to do first. So we thank you that you have done both in our life. And how grateful we are that we are your children, that we are identified into your family, that we are a new creation. And so just with adoration and praise, we say hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus, for your perfect obedience. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for dwelling in us today. Amen.